Good morning. Please open the Word of God with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to study verses 11 to 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and in so doing, we're going to be concluding two things. We're going to be concluding chapter 3, obviously, but we're also concluding chapters 1 through 3. The first section, the first half of this letter to the Thessalonians is comprised of chapters 1 through 3, and the prayer that Paul offers up here in verses 11 to 13 is a conclusion to everything that Paul has been writing throughout these chapters. So by way of introduction, just think with me about some of the things that we've already read and we've already studied in the first three chapters and some of the themes that we've seen repeated by Paul in these first three chapters. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul opens up with thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonians' faith, love, and hope. And we, of course, studied that previously. Paul is thankful for their spiritual health. And then Paul goes on to be thankful for the way in which the Thessalonians have received the Word of God. He's also thankful for the testimony that the Thessalonians have had with others. And Paul concludes chapter 1 and verse 10 with a mention of Christ's return and the fact that he delivers us from the wrath to come. So thanksgiving leading up to the return of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, we see again that Paul is thankful that the gospel came to them not in vain, but that they received it as the word of God, and they were willing to suffer persecution. This was a way of validating what they believed. They were willing to stand for it despite persecution. And Paul also has said time and time again, look at verse 17, for example, from chapter 2, that time and time again, Paul mentions that they were separated. Paul could not be with the Thessalonians, but longed to be with the Thessalonians. And then we see in chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul says, "We could bear it no longer. We sent Timothy to you." And Timothy has returned, verse 6, with the good news of your faith and your love. So it's coming back to where Paul started in verse 2 of chapter 1. I'm thankful that you, Thessalonians, are healthy. You're standing firm in your faith and in your love and in your hope. And then Paul comes back to thanksgiving in verse 9 of chapter 3. What thanksgiving can we return to God for this good report Timothy's given to us, for your spiritual health before our God? How can we pray for you and give thanks for you? And then Paul completes chapter 3 with his prayer for the Thessalonians. And these are the verses that we're going to focus on, verses 11 to 13, which is the conclusion for everything Paul has been saying. I can't be with you. I've been worried about you. I've heard the good report for you. What can I pray for you until I see you? Let's read verses 11 to 13 of chapter 3. Paul says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." You could sum this up and say that Paul is saying, "I hope to be with you soon, and I pray that God will clear the way for me to be with you soon. And until I do, I pray that the Lord will strengthen you and confirm you to the very end." And this, of course, is a beautiful conclusion to all of the things that Paul has been saying throughout these first three chapters of Thessalonians. And when we return to this, to chapter 4, we're going to see a transition to a more practical, in a sense, a more applied part of the epistle, which is very common for Paul's epistles, isn't it? The first portion, or the first half, more or less, deals with who you are in Jesus Christ. And then the second half of the epistle moves on to how then should we live in light of who we are in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to see a transition as we move on to chapter 4 in the future. But as we study these verses, verses 11 to 13, I want you to consider four main points with me in our outline. Four main points in our outline. The first of which, number one, is the deity of Jesus Christ. The deity of Jesus Christ. The orthodox doctrine of Jesus Christ that must be believed in order to enjoy salvation is that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. One person with two natures. What are the two natures? The divine nature, he is God, and the human nature, he is a man. And that these two natures are united in one person. The deity is not humanity. The humanity is not deity. The two don't mix. The two don't combine. The two aren't confused. He's not sometimes God, sometimes man. He is eternally God. And he began to be man at the incarnation. And he continues to be a man forever for us and for our salvation. The two natures are distinct but undivided. Now, if you read the scriptures, the humanity of Jesus is regularly on display for us, isn't it? After all, he bled and died. That's a human thing to do. Deity does not bleed. Deity does not die. Deity does not suffer. Humanity does. And so we see the humanity of Jesus Christ ever so clearly in the pages of Scripture. But what I want us to focus on right now is to train our eyes so that when we read the Scriptures, we see his deity just as clearly. And these verses are just one example of many where if you know what you're looking for, if you train your eyes, you will see the deity of Jesus Christ shining brightly. Now, under the heading of the deity of Christ, I want to consider three things. Three things. First, notice with me that human worship is directed to Jesus Christ. Human worship, in other words, worship that humans offer, human worship is directed to Jesus Christ. In these verses, in verse 11 in particular, to whom does Paul pray? To whom are his petitions made? Paul says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus," and then he goes on, who is it that to whom Paul is praying in hopes that the person to whom he's praying will act? Paul says, "God and our God and Father himself, and our Lord Jesus Christ." Is it okay to pray to Paul? Is it acceptable to pray to Peter? Is it acceptable to offer worship to Paul or to Peter? Certainly not. That would be sacrilege. That would be blasphemy. That would be idolatry. It is unacceptable to worship a mere creature. And so we see, therefore, that Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, is not a mere creature. Yes, his humanity is created, but it is united to the divine Son. And so Jesus Christ, being God, is an object of our worship, and rightly so, as God. And therefore, Paul prays to him as God. He is equal to the Father, and he is treated as equal with God because he is God. So whenever you see in the scriptures humans offering up worship, praise, or prayer to Jesus, to God the Son, to Jesus Christ, this is direct evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. Because if he were not divine, if he were not God, such praises and prayers would be terribly sinful. They would be idolatry. They would be a violation of the commandments of God and the world that he has created. So we see, first of all, a human worshiping Jesus through prayer, offering prayer to Jesus. Secondly, we see divine action ascribed to Jesus Christ. Divine actions are connected to Jesus Christ, ascribed to Jesus Christ. In verse 11, Paul prays that God the Father and our Lord Jesus will direct our way to you. Paul is not just asking the Father to direct their way to the Thessalonians. He is also asking Jesus to direct their way to the Thessalonians. In other words, Paul prays to Jesus as one who is able to exert authority and sovereignty over the world. Not just over the world, but also in particular Satan. Remember that Paul has said, "We wanted to come to you, but Satan has hindered us." And so Paul prays to Jesus as asking him to open the way. Paul prays to Jesus as one who is authoritative and sovereign over creation. But we also see divine action connected to Jesus in the grammar of this passage, which is, it's not erased, but it's invisible to our eyes in the English translation. Paul prays that God the Father and our Lord Jesus will direct his way to the Thessalonians. So notice with me, remember your grammar, that we have a plural subject. Two people doing something, a plural subject. But what we don't see here is that the Greek verb direct our way to you, direct, is a singular verb. It's a verb done by one person, even though we're told that there are two people who are doing the thing. The Father and the Son are to direct our way to you, but the word direct is used for one person. It's a singular verb. In case that isn't clear, plural subjects and singular verbs, in English, we would say, he is. A singular subject, he, a singular verb, is. We wouldn't say we is or they is. We would say they are, a plural subject and a plural verb. This, the way that Paul has written this, is like saying they is. They, plural, is singular. May that God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct, it's written in a singular way in the Greek. What does this emphasize? What does this tell us? That Jesus is as much God as the Father is. That divine activity is performed not just by the Father, but by the Son, Jesus Christ. They are two persons of the Holy Trinity. So we see humans praying to Jesus. We see Paul speaking of Jesus as one who acts and does divine things, has sovereignty and authority over all the world. And thirdly, lastly under this point, we see that divine names are given to Jesus Christ. Divine names are given to Jesus Christ. In verses 12 and 13, the name Lord, or the title Lord, is given to Jesus. And we're very accustomed to this. It's very usual for us to hear the name Lord connected to Jesus. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. But we should remember that this is the divine name of Jehovah in the Old Testament. Oftentimes you read your Old Testament and you see Lord in all capitals. That's the divine name of Jehovah or Yahweh. This same name is used of Jesus Christ. And you might say, well, aren't we getting confused about a coincidence in translation? Because there's lowercase Lord, as in a powerful ruler, and there's uppercase Lord, that is Jehovah. And so is it not just that the title of a powerful Lord or ruler is given to Jesus and not the name of Jehovah? Is this just a language problem, a translation confusion? And the answer is no, it's not just a coincidence or a translation confusion for a couple reasons. Paul, here and elsewhere, uses Old Testament passages and he replaces Jehovah with Jesus Christ. He puts Jesus in the place of Jehovah. He alludes to or calls, he uses an Old Testament verse, takes that same language, puts it into his letter, and puts Jesus' name in the place of Jehovah's name. Well, prove that to me. It's one thing to say it, it's another thing to prove it. So please turn with me to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And as you're turning there, let me tell you that the way that this is proved is to compare the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, with, of course, the Greek New Testament. And so I'm going to tell you that Zechariah 14:5 in the Greek and 1 Thessalonians 3:13 in the Greek, you put them side by side, and they're basically the same thing, but in Zechariah, it's Jehovah, and in 1 Thessalonians, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Zechariah 14:5. The last part of the verse says, "Then the Lord," all capitals, "then Jehovah my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." The Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. That's the Greek phrase. Obviously, we're reading it in English, but that's the Greek phrase that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 3:13. So you can turn back to 1 Thessalonians 3:13, and Paul uses this verse to say, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Saints and holy ones, it's the same word in Greek, but just two different translations in English. What is a holy one? It is a saint. Same Greek word behind both phrases. In Paul, in 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the coming of our Lord Jesus. Zechariah the prophet wrote of the coming of the Lord my God, Jehovah. And so when Paul says the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, he's evoking, he's picking up and carrying forward Zechariah 14:5 and putting Jesus Christ in the place of Jehovah, my God. What do we conclude then from just these verses? Well, human worship given to Jesus Christ, divine activity ascribed to Jesus Christ, and the divine name of all names used for Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, taken from Zechariah 14:5. We conclude, therefore, that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. Jesus Christ is the God who is one. Now, I can't say if the Thessalonians knew their Greek Septuagints well enough to see this allusion. I can't promise to you that the Thessalonians would have known that Paul is quoting from Zechariah 14:5. Though if they did have the Old Testament, it would likely have been the Greek version, which they could have read, because the Greeks likely would not have known how to read the Hebrew. But what this means is that whether they realized Paul is evoking Zechariah 14:5 or not, it means that Paul is weaving into his writing. He's weaving into his letters all throughout them a way of speaking about Jesus that magnifies his deity and puts it on display for everyone who reads it. He is lining his letters with connections between the Jesus of his day and the God of the Old Testament, which would have been an important way of speaking. I can't decide if it's subtle or if it's blatant, but it's an important way of speaking for Paul, because think about what the Thessalonians endured. Remember that it was the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, that opposed them and stirred up the Greeks against them. And so what does Paul do? He lines his letters, he weaves into them regular connections between the God of Israel and our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the Thessalonians are better equipped and better prepared to say, no, it's not that we are of the New Testament and they are of the Old Testament. It is that we, the Gentiles and Jews who believe, we are the inheritors of the Old Testament, and those who don't believe in Jesus Christ fail to understand the Old Testament. This would have been an encouragement, a doctrinal supplement for the Thessalonians in their day and in their context. Our focus has been to scan these verses, 11 through 13, and to take note of something that may not have jumped off the page to us immediately, that Paul is treating Jesus Christ in these verses as very God of very God, through human worship, through divine activity, and divine names, indeed the divine name, Jehovah, given to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, our incarnate God, And we are told in the scriptures not only that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, but we have a high priest who is God. Pray to Jesus Christ. Pray to the Holy Spirit. Pray to the Father. Pray to your high priest. Let's move on to our second point in our outline. Number two, the ministry of Christ. I want us to see in Paul's prayer the ministry of Christ. Normally we think of the ministry of Christ as his time on earth in Israel, traveling here and there, teaching, preaching, healing, performing miracles, etc. But before Christ ascended into heaven, he promised to be with his church, didn't he? And he, therefore, continues to be with his church and to act in his church. Jesus continues to build his church, and we will see that in Paul's prayer. Notice again three things with me. First, the Lord makes us increase and abound in love. The Lord makes us increase and abound in love. In verse 12, who does Paul ask to cause the Thessalonians to increase and abound in love? It's Jesus Christ our Lord. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love. We said last week that we can talk about secondhand strength and personal strength training and all these things, that they all depend upon divine strength. And Paul has already given thanks to God for the Thessalonians' steadfastness. So when we get here and we see Paul asking Jesus to strengthen them, it's just continuing what we've already seen, that the Thessalonians' well-being, spiritual health, is because of God. And so Paul is praying to God, praying to Jesus to continue to strengthen and enable them to increase and abound in love for one another. So this fits perfectly with what Paul has been giving thanks for throughout the epistle, because Jesus Christ is the great master shepherd who provokes in us love for one another as well as for others. So we see, therefore, Jesus Christ ministering to his church, causing his church to grow in love. Secondly, the Lord establishes our hearts in blamelessness. The Lord establishes our hearts in blamelessness. Notice that Paul prays to Jesus Christ, the Lord, to establish their hearts in blamelessness, so that he might establish your hearts blameless in holiness at his coming. Well, how does Jesus do this? How does Jesus establish our hearts blameless in holiness? Certainly we know that Jesus works in our hearts inwardly. He works in our hearts invisibly in order to sanctify us and build us up. But notice thirdly with me, the Lord uses ministers. The Lord uses ministers. Now I want to tie together several verses from chapter 3 here. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. What does Paul call Timothy? Paul calls Timothy God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, a human servant that God uses to accomplish his purposes. What does God use Timothy to accomplish? We see there that Timothy establishes and exhorts them in their faith. God, through Timothy, establishes and exhorts the Thessalonians in their faith. Look at verse 10. When Paul arrives, what does he plan to do? He will minister to them, and he will supply what is lacking in their faith. He will establish them and exhort them in their faith as God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, the same as Timothy. So when Paul, in verses 12 and 13, prays that Jesus Christ would cause their love to increase and abound, and that Jesus Christ would establish their hearts blameless in holiness, how does Paul envision this happening? without in any way denying the invisible work of the Spirit of Christ, or to reverse the negatives, while also affirming that Jesus works by his Spirit in our hearts invisibly, we must also say that Jesus Christ ministers to his people in his church through his ministers. Their love will increase and abound through the ministry of the word. They will be established blameless in holiness through the ministry of the word, but with all of it, having Jesus Christ as the minister, the shepherd, working through his ministers, his under-shepherds, to accomplish these things. And thereby, of course, the inward and outward are united. He works in our hearts inwardly. He works in our hearts invisibly through the external ministry of the word primarily and ordinarily, though not exclusively. The ministers call the sheep to increase and abound in love. The ministers call the sheep to establish their hearts in blamelessness as we all wait for Christ's return. And so we see in Paul's prayer the activity of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus in his church. He will cause us to increase and abound in love. He will establish our hearts blameless in holiness. How? Through his ministers, his co-workers in his gospel, which Paul has already talked about in chapter 3 itself. So we're not taking a foreign concept, an outside concept, and importing it into chapter 3. We're explaining Paul's complete theology in chapter 3 from his own words. Jesus, through the ministry of the word and sacrament, will build up his church. He will build us up. He will cause us to increase and to abound and to be established. And that is always a comforting thought, isn't it? That Jesus ministers to us. That Jesus ministers to us, albeit through, in my words, weak and worthless men. Jesus uses us. He uses his ministers to minister to his sheep. And that is why we are told in the scriptures what is required of a steward, of a minister, is that he is found faithful, not to minister ourselves to the people, but to minister Christ to the people, so that it is Christ ministering to his people. How do we do that? Of course, through word and sacrament, which puts the law and the gospel before the eyes of the believer. Well, this leads us to our third point out of four in our outline. Number three, the return of Jesus Christ. The return of Jesus Christ. We see in this prayer the same thing that ended chapter 1 and the same thing that ended chapter 2, the return of Jesus Christ, which will continue to be a topic or a theme in this epistle as well as in 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians ought to increase and abound in love for one another so that when Jesus returns, they are blameless in holiness and prepared to meet him. When Jesus returns, they're not biting and devouring one another. When Jesus returns, they are a community loving one another, a church loving one another, and ready to receive and embrace the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this fits perfectly. The end of chapter 3 fits well with the end of chapter 1 and the end of chapter 2. Look back with me at chapter 1, verse 10. Paul wants them to be prepared to meet Jesus. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 10, that we are waiting for his Son from heaven. We're waiting for Jesus' return, whom God raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We await the arrival of Jesus, knowing that he will deliver us from the final judgment. Now look at chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Again, the perspective of preparing ourselves for Christ's return. Chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Remember that there we said that the churches are like Paul's daughters whom he wants to present as brides to Jesus Christ. They are his crown of boasting. They are his The best thing he can possibly do for God is to prepare churches to meet their Lord and Savior. The church is waiting for Jesus, longing for his return. And the church, therefore, this is Paul's prayer, the church, therefore, until he returns, waiting for his return, needs to increase, and not just increase a little here and there, but to abound, to multiply in love, so that when Jesus returns, we are established, we are rooted, we are grounded, blameless in holiness. When your mom goes out of the house and says, "All right, boys," talking about my own childhood, "All right, boys, I want the kitchen clean by the time I come back," or, "I want the living room clean by the time I come back," you know that when mom returns, the house needs to be clean, or whatever she told you needs to be clean, because if not, you get la chancla, you get the, you know, whatever it needs to be to some kind of discipline, right? And so you have a certain fear. There will be consequences if I don't obey. If I'm not ready when my mom comes back, if the house is still messy when mom comes back, there will be consequences. Discipline for deliberate disobedience. What I needed to do was clear. I didn't do it. That's clear. There will be discipline. In an analogous way, Paul is saying Jesus is returning. How will you meet him? How will you meet him? Devouring one another and biting one another? No. Be blameless in love, blameless in holiness, abounding in love for one another. Now, all evidences say that they're doing well in this, and so they need to stand firm and increase and abound. It's not the same for every epistle, is it? Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he says, some of you are of Paul, some of you are of Cephas, some of you are of Apollos, some of you are of Jesus Christ, apparently. And Paul says, all of that is ridiculous. Paul says in other letters, if you devour and bite one another, if you bite and devour one another, you destroy yourselves. So to other churches, Paul says, listen, he says the same things in different words. You need to establish yourselves blameless in holiness by loving one another. So also, Paul says this to the Thessalonians, though they appear to simply need to be confirmed in it. The lovely news for the churches is that Jesus returns to deliver us from the wrath to come, the apocalyptic and cataclysmic judgment that is awaiting our arrival on that timeline is not for us. We are delivered from it, but we need to be prepared and ready to meet Jesus Christ, loving one another. Indeed, not just checking off the box. Paul says, increasing and abounding in love for one another, with an eye to Christ's return. That's the point. Well, fourthly and finally, number four, the saints of Jesus Christ. The saints of Jesus Christ. And here we're going to apply these verses to ourselves. We have focused so far on Jesus Christ in Paul's prayer. Paul's focus is really on the Thessalonians. He prays to be with them. He prays to see their love increase and abound. He prays that their hearts will be established blameless in holiness. And in this regard, the applications to ourselves become clear. What Paul prayed for the Thessalonians, we ought to pray for ourselves and to make efforts to bring those things to be a reality. We are his saints. We are the saints of Jesus Christ. We are the church of Thessalonica. Of course, we are the church of La Mirada here. So consider three things with me. And there's no creativity here. We're just following what Paul is praying for. First, the first of three things. Increase and abound in love. Increase and abound in love. But I'm adding this. Fueled by the love of Christ. Fueled by the love of Christ. Remember that to love is to do good to another or to cause another to experience a good, a blessing. When you cause someone, when you do good to them or cause them to receive a blessing, you are loving them. And so therefore love is service. It is service according to the other's needs. It is affection. It is a kind regard, an open heart, a willing spirit, a forgiving disposition. We discussed this quite a lot in our study of 1 John, where love is one of the three things that Paul continually comes back to. If God is love, and you say that you know him, how can you not love the brethren? Why do you hate the brethren? If you are born of the one who loves, then how do you not also love? We ought to love. And John says, of course, we ought not to love in word only, but in deed also. And so we ought to bless others and be sources of encouragement for one another. In other words, outdoing each other in encouragement, outdoing each other in blessing. And that way we increase and we abound in love. But why do we love? John even asks that question. Why do we love? Because God first loved us. We're also told by Jesus, why do we love? Because he who is forgiven much loves much. Why do we love? Because if we say we know God who is love, but hate our brothers, we are liars. Why do we love? Because of the love of Jesus Christ. It fuels us. And this is why, brothers, another reason why the ministry of the word ought regularly to provoke in us a greater love for one another. Why? Because if Christ's love is the paradigm, the model, and the fuel, the motivation, then the minister who regularly brings Christ before our eyes and we love Christ more, what will happen besides loving Christ's children more, loving Christ's spouse more, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ more? And so through the ministry of the word and sacrament that brings Christ before us, we will increase and abound for love towards one another. Love which, of course, is to be expressed practically. Love which is to be expressed according to the needs of others. If the love of Christ is consistently portrayed to us and presented to us through the ministry of the word, it can only be our deadness that is to blame if we walk away unloving. So how do I increase and abound in love? By being fueled by the love of Christ, knowing what others need, and doing it, helping them according to their needs. Second, be blameless in holiness. Be blameless in holiness by the grace of Christ. The scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We cannot greet Christ while covered and drenched in sin. So how can we establish our hearts in holiness? How can we be blameless in holiness? Because if we look to the law of God, what do we see? Through the law of God comes knowledge of sin. So if I give you the blameless and holiness test and I say, okay, raise your hand if you're blameless and holiness, if any of you raise your hands, you're wrong. You're lying to yourselves. So how could we ever be blameless in holiness? The answer is through repentance. By repenting of our sins and turning from them, we are blameless. This does not mean we are perfect. It means that we have repented and we have been forgiven. And we're talking about true repentance here, which is hating the sin and forsaking the sin and asking forgiveness for the sin and pursuing the opposite of sin, in other words, new obedience. The blameless saint is not the one who has never sinned. John says if we say we have no sin, we're lying. The blameless saint is the one who repents of their sin and goes back to Jesus Christ and asks God for forgiveness and pursues new obedience by the grace of God to us in Jesus Christ. We repent and we ask for forgiveness because of God's grace to us in Christ. We've been forgiven our sins. We've been justified. But we continue to sin against God, which doesn't mean that, we're not justified anymore. No, our justification does not change. But we have been commanded to repent of our sins. We've been commanded to continue to take our sins to God, knowing that we are forgiven in Jesus Christ. And so therefore, though we sin, we return to the one who is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and thereby we are blameless in holiness by pursuing obedience and repenting when we fail. And because the grace of Christ is therefore the way in which we continue to cleanse ourselves, the ministry of the word that magnifies Christ and forgiveness in him will instill in us a desire to part with sin, to part with that which was the cause of Christ's pain, to part with something as vile and wicked in pursuit of that which is pure and holy in place of it. And so as we lay hold of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, we lay hold of every reason we need to repent of our sins and live for Christ in the grace of Christ. You can't be blameless in holiness in yourself, but you can be blameless in holiness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thirdly and lastly, look for Jesus Christ. Look for Jesus Christ. I remember a picture of my brothers and I on our couch living in Wisconsin. And we were kneeling on the couch looking out a window, all with our yellow and dark blue Fisher-Price binoculars. Maybe you had those when you were little. And we were looking out the window because we were having company. People were coming. And so we decided that we would look through our binoculars and look down the street so that we would see them the moment that they turned the corner to come to our house. We were looking for, because we knew they were coming. And we were expecting them, not looking in terms of, let's find a bird in the sky, but knowing this is the way they're coming. They are certainly coming. Let us look for them. And so also, brothers and sisters, we ought to look for Jesus Christ, and so to speak, with an eye to the sky. What was the end of chapter 1 of Thessalonians? What was the end of chapter 2 of Thessalonians? What was the end of chapter 3 of Thessalonians? Paul, as we said at the beginning of this series, Paul wants the Thessalonians to live in the real world. This world. The real world is the world that Christ ascended from into heaven. Jesus Christ ascended from our world into heaven. The real world is the world to which Christ will return, as the angel said, in the same way, appearing suddenly and unexpectedly to bring all things to their final completion and consummation. And so, to repeat myself, we should live with an eye to the sky, looking for Jesus Christ, expecting Jesus Christ. And let me encourage you in this way. The saints of the Old Testament, they longed for the Messiah, didn't they? They looked for the Messiah. They expected the Messiah, and they didn't even know who he was or would be. And in fact, many of them actually misunderstood what his mission would be. But they longed for him. We know exactly who Jesus Christ is. We know exactly what he's done. We know what he's going to do when he returns. Should we not therefore, with more information, should we not therefore look with greater longing and expectation for our Lord and Jesus Christ to return to us? We should outdo them, knowing who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. If we're looking for Jesus Christ, this also will fuel our love for one another. This also will fuel our desire to be blameless in holiness, to repent of our sins, to part with it, and meet Jesus with, not with shame, but with joy. The Lord's Supper this afternoon will help us to do precisely that as we proclaim Christ's death until he comes, as we come and we confess our sins, and we are assured of our pardon. What is Jesus promised to us in the Lord's Supper? Why was his body broken? Why was his blood spilled? He says, for the remission of sins, to take away our sins. So we come to the supper regularly. We say, oh Lord, we are not blameless in holiness. Forgive us our sins. And he says, you are forgiven. And he also tells us this, do this in remembrance of me, proclaiming my death until I come. We keep ourselves blameless in holiness in part through the Lord's Supper. I already said through the ministry of the word, we're just highlighting in one way how the supper in particular teaches us to have this mindset of abounding in love for one another. It's a communal meal. Of being blameless in holiness, we find our forgiveness there and are stirred on to new obedience there, all the while looking for Jesus Christ, awaiting him, longing for him. But I must ask you this, do you trust in Jesus Christ? Children, little ones, do you trust in Jesus Christ? Do you look for his coming? Are you one of his saints? We were told in chapter 1, verse 10, he delivers us from the wrath to come. And so if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, then you can meet him with joy because he delivers you from that wrath to come. And brothers and sisters, saints of the Lord, my God, if you trust in Jesus Christ, one of the beautiful blessings that he has given to you, to us, is that we get to look for and hope for Jesus Christ together. The command to increase and abound in love is for one another. And we can establish ourselves blameless in holiness together. And we can look for Christ together. We have been given a family. We have been given the church. It is a wonderful thing to know that we get to share all of this together to help one another increase and abound in love, to help one another be established in blameless and in holiness, and to, with one another, look for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, may the Lord, this is the prayer, isn't it? May the Lord help us to do these things, and may he be glorified as we do them. Let's pray. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray to you, our minister, our great high priest, our shepherd. And we ask, Jesus, that you would please minister to us through the word that has already been preached, and through the word yet to be preached, and through the Lord's Supper. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would please clear our obstacles so that we might be with one another in heart as well as with one another in body. We pray, O Lord, that you would please help us to increase and abound in love for one another, that you would help us to be constant in obedience as well as constant in repentance, that we might be established blameless in holiness. And, O Lord, we pray that you would forgive us our many sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.